I want to welcome in today everyone who is tuning in to today's message. Can we welcome in our brothers and sisters at our Nagpur, India campus? Our Wyoming campus has the treat of hearing Pastor Michael Braden live today, but we'll welcome them anyway, right? We'll welcome our Wyoming campus, our friends at the Juvenile Detention Center as well, and those who are tuning in on live or via live stream. Well, today we are beginning a new message series titled Crosswords. And if you hear that phrase, crosswords, you could draw some conclusions pretty quickly. You could say, wow, we're starting a new series on anger, crosswords. But that wouldn't be right. You could think crosswords. I love crossword puzzles. It must be a series on the puzzles or the complexities of life. And that's true, but that's not exactly where we're going either. In just a few short weeks, we will come together as a church to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter. And that celebration will be all the richer because in these weeks leading up to Easter, we are going to be studying the words that Jesus uttered on the cross. Jesus' last words, cross. Words. If you Googled the phrase last words, you would find some interesting last words, perhaps of famous people. Some of them are deeply profound and some of them are downright silly. The ones that are most profound typically come from someone who knows that they are dying and has the gift of a right mind right up into the end. You see, when you know that you are about to die, it's not likely that you engage in much small talk, and your words carry additional weight. Last words matter. This week on Monday, I went on a sentimental journey. I traveled down to Goshen, Indiana, which is where I am from, to spend some time with my mom's best friend, Fanny. Fanny has been in a battle against bone cancer for several years. Hospice care was just brought in, and her daughter called me and said, Kathy, I think it's time that you come. So I got to spend some time with Fanny on Monday morning. Now, you need to know this about Fanny. Fanny's a talker, and she would shake her head at me if she heard me describe her in this way, but Fanny has strong opinions on things and doesn't hesitate to tell you what she really thinks. Do you know somebody like Fanny? Fanny is free to give advice, whether you ask for it or not. But it's different now. I've noticed that when Fanny found out her condition was terminal, she became less chatty and more reflective. She began to realize that the words that she said were not just the thought of the moment, but needed to be a reflection of the themes of her lifetime, what she wanted us to remember about her. Last words matter. They matter for Fanny. They matter for all of us, and they especially matter for Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior of the world, as he is hanging from a cross. Last words matter. Each week in this series, we are not only going to hear last words of Jesus, a phrase that he spoke from the cross, but we're pairing it with the story of someone who met Jesus in his earthly ministry. And it is through the stories of these biblical characters that we are going to recognize the relevance of Jesus' last words for our everyday situations of life. So I invite you to enter into today's story, the story of a young man wrestling with the meaning of his interaction with Jesus. Let's tune in.
Oh yeah. No, I heard what he said. I heard all too well what Jesus told that man, that thief that he was hanging next to. And you know what? It was drastically different than what he told me. He You see, the day that I encountered Jesus, I dropped to my knees right in front of him. He had my respect from the start. You see, I wasn't looking for a handout, okay? I explained to him that I had done the hard work. I just needed to know, was there something that I was missing? Was there some good thing that I needed to do in order to inherit eternal life? And you know, sell all that you own. That's what Jesus told me. Sell it all, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Yeah, right. You see, I was always taught that salvation is a reward for a life that is filled with good works. It is not a handout that you give to people that can't muster up enough character to earn it themselves. My wealth is a clear indication of the favor that rests upon me from God. I had asked about eternal life, and this disgusting shell of a man, he's the one that gets it? Jesus told him the day he died, he would be in paradise. This man couldn't bleed a drop of goodness that he hadn't borrowed. No, that he hadn't stolen from the righteous man that he's hanging next to. He was a thief, and I'm the one that is treated like I've been robbing God all along. I offered to do what I needed to do. This man offered nothing. All he could do was ask for mercy. And that's how he got salvation. That's how he got eternal life. It was just given to him. Like it was a gift.
Ever felt that way? Where with every piece of your being, you want to shout, that's not fair. That's not fair. Typically, we get enraged along those lines when we don't receive an outcome that we believe we deserve. You put in the hours and even the years at your place of work, and somebody else gets the promotion. That's not fair. You study for hours for a test, or you pore over multiple drafts of a paper and you get a poor grade. Must not have been what the teacher was looking for. That's not fair. You're faithful in keeping a diet and the pounds go on and instead of go off. You make the first good offer, mind you, on a house and it's given to someone else. That's not fair. If, like me, you still have kids at home, you hear that declaration all the time, right? On everything from bedtimes to chores to dessert privileges. Always with an eye on what's going on with others, knowing what it is that you deserve and loudly declaring, that's not fair. There's something hardwired in us that has this strong desire for fairness. But we're kind of fickle about this, aren't we, when it comes to getting what we deserve? Because when we deserve a reward from our perspective, we declare that's not fair. But how often do we declare that's not fair when we don't get a consequence that we deserve? Do you see the tension? A tension that is exposed from the rich young ruler, as he is known, as he contemplates what Jesus said to the criminal on a cross. We're going to take a look at this story of the rich young ruler. It's a story found in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But today we're looking at Mark's version of the story in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and your mother." "Teacher," this man declared, "all of these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he was a man with great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them, and he said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." So picture this. Jesus and his disciples are on their way into Jerusalem. And here comes this young man kind of from out of nowhere. And by reading all the gospel accounts of this story, we find out that he is a man of great wealth. We find out that he is a young man and that he is a leader of some kind, perhaps in a synagogue. So this rich young leader comes and he falls at Jesus' feet and he asks a burning question. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus doesn't blow him off because he's on his way somewhere, right? Jesus stops. He engages with this man. He considers the question. And isn't it interesting what Jesus responds to first? He doesn't really give him an answer to the question because we have to see that he called him good teacher. Now, this would have struck Jesus and the disciples as very odd because good was an adjective reserved for God alone. In the Jewish line of thinking, you would never call another person good. You would only call God good. Could this be a subtle way of this young man implying that he recognized Jesus as the Son of God? Or could it be that this young man was just obsessed himself with being good, with his good deeds? And he saw Jesus as a good teacher, as someone who had figured out how to be good. And so he thought he would be an authority to ask this question, "Am I good enough? Am I good enough?" He needed to know that he was at least good enough. He even confirmed with Jesus that from a young age, he'd done everything he was supposed to do, right? He said, "You know the commandments. You shall not murder, not commit adultery, not steal, not give false testimony, not defraud. You're to honor your mother and your father." And the young man, "Yep, those boxes are checked. I've done all of that since I was a boy. Surely all of this hard work of keeping the laws would make him good enough. Surely that's what would be his ticket for eternal life." He came to Jesus with an expectation that Jesus would confirm that which he thought he already knew. You could sum up the young man's attitude or expectation when it comes to salvation with one short sentence. I deserve it. I deserve it. He was a good citizen. He was a good church goer. For goodness sakes, he was even a church leader. But something must have been bugging him that day. Something must have caused him to wonder, was this good enough? There may be some of you here today wondering the same thing. Am I good enough? Am I really good enough? I mean, I'm not perfect, but I'm not bad. And I do good things for people, but do I do enough good things? Do I say enough good words? Do I think enough good thoughts? At the end of the day, the good certainly outweighs the bad, so I must deserve eternity with God, right? Hold that thought. There's another character in the Bible who knew he wasn't good at all. He wasn't a rule keeper, he was a rule breaker. In fact, he was a criminal hanging on a cross next to Jesus hanging on a cross as he was crucified. He clearly understood, this criminal clearly understood, he wasn't good enough to even be in the presence of Jesus. He had zero expectation of him getting anything beyond what he absolutely deserved, and that was a criminal's death. Listen to this man's interaction with another criminal also hanging on a cross. In Luke 23, starting at verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Jesus. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal, this man of which we speak, he rebuked him. He said, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, Jesus, he has done nothing wrong." Two interesting stories, aren't they? I've introduced you to two men, one a rule follower and one a rule breaker. One a religious man, one a pagan. One expecting a reward for what he has done, one expecting a consequence for what he has done. And if we were given the bio of these two men and ask for us to determine which one of them would be with God forever in eternity in heaven, it would almost be a no-brainer, wouldn't it? But of course we know which one's destiny is with God. You see, we're used to people getting what they deserve. It's our expectation. We're used to people earning things and getting what they deserve. But Jesus' response to these two men opens our eyes not to the logic of the situations, but to an important spiritual reality. Before Jesus responded to the young man asking a question on the road that day, it's important for us to note that Mark includes this detail. The beginning of verse 21, he said, Jesus looked at him and loved him. He loved him. He didn't dismiss him as some cocky young man who needed his ego stroked. He didn't just give him some cerebral answer so that he could be on his way. He looked at him and he loved him. The young man so desperately wanted to be right. It's not what Jesus wanted. Jesus wanted a personal connection. Last weekend, my sweet husband Aaron and I celebrated our 17th wedding anniversary. Yeah, that's worthy of a clap, I think so. Early on in our marriage, we talked to a couple who'd been married over 70 years. And we hadn't even been married 10 then, and I said, "Oh, we've not even been married 10. And this older lady, who I perceived as not being very physically strong, grabbed me by the shoulders and she said, "Every year counts, honey." All right. I understand all the more what she means. Marriage is hard. It's hard. And because it's hard, all relationships are hard, we count as sacred the moments when those we love the most become a reflection of God and his character to us. A couple weeks ago, I had worked myself into a tizzy. We'd had like an umpteenth snow day that had totally thrown my schedule off, and we'd passed, flew around the family, and I had all these deadlines at work that were hanging over my head. It was in the evening, and Aaron was about to come home from work, and I was in a tailspin. No, I was a hot mess, to be more honest with you. I'd felt compelled to make a new recipe for dinner that used every pot our kitchen had. The kitchen sink was full of dishes and pots and pans because, of course, the dishwasher was full of clean dishes that I hadn't had the opportunity to put away yet. Our dear dog had gotten into yet another mess in the garage and had things strewn everywhere. And in the morning rush that day, probably in an effort to find a match for a sock, our daughters had, unbeknownst to me, dumped all three loads of clean laundry that were upstairs into the hallway, so the hallway was just filled with clean laundry. Moms in the house, please tell me you have days like this. I was all a fluster, and Aaron came in the door, and I barely acknowledged his entrance. I was trying to do what I was trying to do, and I turned around, and he was just looking at me. And it wasn't a look of condemnation. It was a look of love. Here's what he said to me. He said, Kathy, what are you doing? You are exhausting yourself. Yes, it's good to have dinner to eat, and yes, it's good for the messes to be cleaned up, but that's not what I want. What I want is you. Deep breath. It was a sacred moment. It was a moment of recognizing truth spoken in love. He wanted our connection more than he wanted tasks accomplished. You see, that's what is happening in this interaction between Jesus and this rich young ruler. It's not that everything that the rich young ruler had done, he'd done good stuff, important stuff, but it wasn't the most important thing. So Jesus looks at him, and he loved him. Jesus is this master of empathy that leads to relational connection. This week, I was at a counseling appointment, and my counselor was coaching me on engaging in conversations that promote connection of the heart. By the way, I am so thankful to serve in a denomination in the Wesleyan Church that literally pays for pastors to get regular checkups at counselors to make sure we are emotionally healthy in ministry. Thank you, church. I appreciate that investment in us. So my counselor said this. He said, we are instinctively more likely to respond to people with our heads than with our hearts. And the difference can be as little as 5 seconds. You see, a 5-second pause after someone has interacted with you gives the Holy Spirit opportunity to cultivate empathy within us. And it is that empathy that enables us not to have some head connection, but to have a connection of the heart. So Jesus looked at him, and he loved him. And this love didn't result in some superficial answer to get the guy to go away. This empathy, this love gave way to a sincere statement of truth motivated by Jesus' desire to have a connection with this young man. Look at what it says in the remainder of verse 21 through 25. Jesus said, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. He said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The young man didn't get the answer he expected. He didn't get the confirmation that he desired. But you know what I think is so sad about this story is it doesn't sound like he even entertained the possibility of shifting his understanding of what it takes to gain eternal life. He went away sad. And the text says the reason for his disappointment was his great wealth. The young man's acute awareness of what he would lose blinded him to what he could gain. Now we need to unpack this a bit. Many in the Jewish culture saw material blessings or wealth as a sign of God's favor. The more you earned, the more you gained, the more secure your status was for this life and the next. Yet Jesus' communication was loud and clear to the man that when it comes to eternal life, you can't earn it. You can't earn it. Neither money nor good works are what it takes to secure eternal life. Now we need to understand here, Jesus isn't slamming people who have means, people who are rich or have great wealth. If that's all you get from this, you're missing the point. He is saying that it is more difficult for those who have much to shed self-sufficiency and a spirit of entitlement. This is not a formula either. Like if you really love Jesus, then you'll give away everything you have to the poor and then follow him. It's not some formula for all of us to take a vow of poverty and give away everything that we have. It's a call to radical discipleship. It's a call for us to examine what in our lives do we hold on to more dearly for our security than Jesus. Is it our job? Is it our finances, our brains, our strength, our relational networks? Anything that gets in the way of our complete surrender to Jesus becomes a roadblock that must be cleared. KCC has identified 8 attributes of a devoted disciple. And the first of these attributes is surrender. Surrender. None of us is good enough, smart enough, wise enough, strong enough to earn eternal life of our own merit. Not the best of us. So logically, we figure out what we must do. The rich young ruler said, hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We're not used to this whole not getting something by our own merit. We like to think logically. We think you see something you want, you find out what it takes to get it, and then you go after it with all of your might, right? I take a look at the syllabus. I see what it's going to take to get an A, and that's what I do. I want a 3-bedroom house. I crunch the numbers. I see what it's going to cost, and I save until I have that so that I can get it, right? I want to escape Michigan before spring hits because I'm not sure spring's ever gonna come. And so in order to get somewhere warm, I need to curb my spending in order to afford a little getaway. We think logically like that, don't we? And when that line of thinking is challenged, it's tough. It's really tough to wrap our brains around it. It was tough for the rich young ruler. It was tough for the disciples. This text says they were amazed. They were confused. They're like, what? This doesn't make any sense. It's hard to wrap our brains around this way of thinking. On Thursday this week, I kind of messed with the brains of my children, who tend to think along these lines. There's a frozen yogurt place down the street from us that has No Way Thursdays. I'm not going to tell you which one it is, because then you'll all show up, and it's my thing, okay? No, you can show up in No Way Thursday if you want, but it's called No Way Thursday because instead of charging you per ounce of your frozen yogurt creation, they just give you a cup, and you can fill it absolutely as full as you can with as many toppings on it as is humanly possible for it not to all fall on the floor. At least that's our approach to No Way Thursday. It's an amazing thing. And so I mentioned to the girls, I said, No Way Thursday sure sounds good. And we hadn't been there for a long time. And so they kind of filed that away. And one of our daughters, she did everything right after school that day. She made so many responsible choices. She got her homework done right away. She was like on it. In fact, at one point she said under her breath, yep, I deserve Froyo today. Okay, all right. But her sister, it was kind of the opposite scenario. It was a rocky afternoon. She came home hangry, and she's not pretty, hangry. And she made just a series of rotten choices. And at some point, mind you, I had not said another word about Froyo. At some point, she said, nobody's going to Froyo tonight. Okay? So nobody's going because I know that I don't deserve it, and I can't stand the thought of going and watching the others of you eat it and me just sitting there, so nobody's going. All right. There's usually little guesswork with that one, so we know how she feels. When her sister heard that, of course, what did she say? That's not fair. I've earned Froyo, and you can see how the conversation. So I didn't say a word. About an hour later, I said, girls, get your shoes on. We're going to Froyo. They looked so confused. They're like, what? Are we really? I said, you don't deserve it. You don't earn it. And that's not the point. They looked at me like I had lost my mind. Like, what? We are going to Froyo tonight because I want an opportunity to spend time with you. And nothing opens up your little hearts to mama like sitting over Froyo. So we are going. They didn't deserve it. They couldn't earn it. That's not what it was about. It was about a connection of hearts. Jesus told the young man to give it all away and then to come to follow him. You see, this was an invitation into relationship. It wasn't a call to a one-time transaction that would be proof that someone was good enough. It was a call to surrender. It was an opportunity to shed his pride and engage at the heart level with the Son of God. And that's simple, but that's not easy to do. It's difficult for us to get our brains around. And the disciples just couldn't understand that this guy who seemed to have it all together wasn't worthy of eternal life. A camel would have been the largest animal they could have imagined. Getting through the eye of a needle? God, what you are talking about, this makes no sense. Is it really impossible for someone to earn their way into eternal life? Listen to what Jesus said to the criminal on the cross. Remember the guy who knew he didn't deserve it? Hadn't done anything to earn it. But he had acknowledged to the other criminal that Jesus was God and that this man was sinful and that Jesus was his only hope of eternal life. This criminal said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus say to him in response? Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Wait a second. All he did was to admit that he wasn't worthy. All he did was acknowledge that Jesus was his only hope. And Jesus gave him the assurance that he would be in paradise. He wasn't a leader. He wasn't versed in religious tradition. He hadn't checked all the boxes. But truly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. Isn't the contrast between the rich young ruler and the criminal on the cross striking? For those of us who can identify with kind of doing things the right way all along, we can identify by saying, hey, that's not fair. But how easy it is to slip into an entitlement mentality. What I wish I could tell the rich young ruler is this. The criminal's inclusion in the kingdom is not what excluded you from the kingdom. There's room for both in the kingdom, right? What excluded the rich young ruler was his refusal to surrender. Listen to what Henry Drummond said as he says, the entrance fee into the kingdom of heaven is nothing. The annual subscription is everything. This week I heard a story of something that happened at our Nagpur campus a year or so ago. And when I first heard it, I thought, why have I not heard this story before? You see, India is primarily a Hindu nation. Christianity makes up a very small percentage of people there. And a year or so ago, a Hindu woman surrendered her life to Christ through the ministry of KCC's Nagpur campus, which is awesome. We need to understand what a big deal that is. You see, converting to Christianity not only has spiritual implications, but it also has relational implications and even legal implications. Not only did this Hindu woman surrender her life to Christ, she took all of her idols, her physical idols, and she threw them into the river as a symbol that nothing stood between her and Jesus Christ. It was a physical act of surrender. It was risky. And then, after some time, she had the opportunity to lead other family members to Christ. What a beautiful picture of surrender. Unlike the rich young ruler, she didn't let all that she would lose blind her from all that she could gain by entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ. The disciples' understanding of salvation was being formed by Jesus' interaction with these people. Listen to what it says in verses 26 and 27. The disciples were even more amazed. They said to each other, "Who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Salvation is neither something we deserve nor something we earn. Only God can give it. You know, when it comes right down to it, most of us are pretty uncomfortable with receiving. We're much, much more comfortable with giving to others, whether it's a compliment or it's a gift. Because receiving requires humility. Receiving involves gratitude. Receiving, in some ways, shows our dependence, or at least our interdependence, with others. It involves trusting the one who is giving to us. Salvation, eternal life, is a gift. And God is the gift giver through the sacrifice made by his Son, Jesus Christ. Can I tell you something that's not fair? It's not fair that Jesus, who was without sin, was hanging on a cross for the sin of you and of me. That's not fair that Jesus, God's one and only Son, would be hanging on a cross. Listen to what Andy Stanley says on this. The God of Christianity never claims to be fair. He goes beyond fair. The Bible teaches he decided not to give us what we deserve. That's mercy. In addition, God decided to give us exactly what we didn't deserve. We call that grace. Consider what the young man was really asking. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The very nature of inheritance isn't about performance, but about belonging. Just think about it. You don't work your way into a family, which is what qualifies you for an inheritance. You're either born into that family or you were adopted into that family. The only way to inherit eternal life is to become part of God's family. None of us deserves it. None of us can earn it. But God loves us so much that he has made a way to give it to us. If we accept it, if we're willing to surrender. Romans 6:23 says this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We never assume that when we gather for worship that everyone who is here has accepted this gift of salvation. These two stories point us to a decision that each of us at some point must make. Will you walk away sad because following Jesus just costs too much? Or will you recognize that regardless of your past, you have an opportunity to receive a gift that ushers you into God's family? I'd love to pray with you on that. Let us pray together. God, we are so thankful for your love for us. God, logically, it just absolutely does not make sense that Jesus was hanging on a cross, though he did nothing wrong. Logically, God, it doesn't make sense that you would pursue, accept any of us, Lord. And yet we are so thankful that you pursue our hearts, that your desire is a relational connection with each of us. Forgive us for our entitlement mentality. Forgive us for stubbornly hanging on to that which we think we deserve. God, I pray for those here today who just aren't feeling like they're good enough, God. Help them to recognize that's exactly where you want them, because none of us is good enough. God, I pray for those who are feeling a little resentful because they've done a lot and they're feeling pretty good. And yet your scripture tells us that a relationship with you doesn't require us to be good. It requires us to be surrendered. Help us, God, to accept the gift of salvation and to surrender our hearts to you, knowing that there's nothing better to look forward to than being with you in paradise. We love you and we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.